Hi, everybody. Jimmy DeYoung. Welcome to Prophecy Today. I'm here in Washington, D.C. in temporary studios. Well, let me be technical. I'm in Clinton, Maryland, which is a suburb of Washington, D.C. It's within the circle, and we are here at the Independent Baptist Church and their college, and I've been speaking all week. Can you imagine an old man speaking for 3.5 hours every night from 7 till 10:30? That's what I've been doing, and then sleeping the rest of the time. But we've had a great time teaching the students. One thing I'd love to do is to be able to teach students Bible prophecy, because then they replicate my ministry, my heart of study in the Word of God, and it's been an exciting time here. I'm glad you could join us for an hour and a half of information, details behind the headlines from our broadcast partners that will assist you in understanding the times in which we're living. Right after the broadcast, we head down to Florence, South Carolina, be at the Florence Baptist Temple with Dr. Bill Monroe and all of his people, two times on Sunday, 10:30 in the morning, and then again, 6 o'clock in the evening. Looking forward to seeing our friends there in Florence, South Carolina. Normally, if I was in Washington, D.C. area, I would be very close to Ken Timmerman, and possibly we could even meet here in my temporary studios and have our conversation. But I'm here in Washington. Ken has been in the southern part of France today. He's in Europe on assignment. Ken, you were in southern France for what purpose? Tell us about it.
Well, it's the 70th anniversary of the Allied landings in the south of France. A vast front opened from Cavalier up to Saint-Raphaël. It was an area about 100 miles long on the coast to rout the Germans on August 15, 1944. It was called Operation Dragoon because Winston Churchill said he had to be dragooned into it. He didn't want to land in the south of France. He wanted to push directly into Germany. But it's really an amazing commemoration. Veterans from 1944 were there, along with French elected officials singing the Star-Spangled Banner, the British anthem, as well as the French anthem. It is a stirring reminder that there was once a strong alliance here, and there are some who remember it.
Yes, some indeed who were there at the time, and they have a vivid memory of what did take place. Well, that's a part of the world scene today. Ken Timmerman looks at geopolitical activities for us there on assignment in Europe. But Ken, I want to focus on the Middle East, a conversation that we've been having recently focused on Iraq and the efforts by Maliki, Nouri Maliki, who is the prime minister or was the prime minister for the last 8 years of Iraq. This war-torn country has been trying to reform a government. He's been unsuccessful. And just this last week, the president of Iraq nominated another man to take his place. And finally, Maliki stepped aside. This is a very interesting development, is it not?
Well, it is, and the Americans and the British have been trying to get Maliki to step aside for some time. He's stubbornly refused to do so, and finally he just bowed to the pressure. And the man who replaced him, Haidar al-Abadi, is from the same political party. He is believed to be somewhat more personally diplomatic than Maliki is, a bit less hardline in his personal relationships, but he does come from the same party, has the same ideology, has a close relationship to the Iranians, just as al-Maliki did. He has said, upon assuming office, that if the Americans don't carry out airstrikes against the Islamic State, the jihadi radicals who've taken over a large portion of Iraq, if the Americans don't carry out those airstrikes, then he's going to ask the Iranians to carry out those airstrikes. So that's just to give you a flavor of his politics.
And as we watch what's happening there and the possible formation of an Iraqi government, at the same time, the Islamic State continues to sweep all across the country and seems like they're headed towards Baghdad.
They're getting closer all the time, Jimmy. They've now taken a town about 70 kilometers to the north of Baghdad, broken through the Kurdish lines. Everybody had just assumed that the Kurds, the Peshmerga forces, would be sufficient to hold anyone back, really. And they just collapsed at the attack from the jihadi fighters. They claim that they don't have enough weapons. The French, by the way, have said that they would supply weapons. The Europeans on Friday were talking about, together as the European Union, supplying weapons to the Kurds so they could defend themselves. But things are really progressing very rapidly on the ground, and they aren't going well.
What about the humanitarian situation with the Christian community in Iraq? And it looks like maybe it's slacked off a bit, but I don't know if that's the case. United Nations sounds an alarm of humanitarian crisis. What's going on?
Well, the only thing that's slacked off with the Christians is that they've all moved out. They've all been deported, been forced out of their traditional homelands over the past 2 weeks. There were no more Christians to evacuate from the other towns to the east of Mosul because they'd already left. Now they're camped out in the outskirts of Erbil, the Kurdish capital in northern Iraq. And the remaining refugees are the Yazidi, which are a form of Shiite Muslim sect, not radicals, but they've taken refuge up on Mount Sinjar in northwestern Iraq in the Kurdish area. The United States has sent military advisors there to take stock of the situation. They believe that there are fewer refugees there than the UN had originally reported, but still, you're talking about thousands of people, Jimmy, and many of them in ill health in the 120-degree weather up there.
You know, President Obama here in Washington has been bragging about the fact that the U.S. airstrikes on ISIS, or ICE, the Islamic State, seem to help this humanitarian situation soften up just a little bit. Did the United States airstrikes really play a role in this, and do they need to be ready to assist as they try to reform this new Iraqi government?
Well, I think it is clear that the limited airstrikes helped because nothing else was going on. There was nothing in the way of the Islamic State fighters and their targets. But, you know, let's not pat ourselves on the back here too much. The French foreign minister, Laurent Fabius, was in the Nineveh plain earlier this week. Very dangerous visit for him to make. He said, he was quoted on French television as saying, you know, President Obama, people are dying here. Come back from your vacation. It's time to govern and do something for a change. There's really a sense of frustration with the U.S. disengagement from Iraq and from the Middle East in general. You know, I lived in France for 18 years, Jimmy, at the end of the Carter administration during Reagan, and the French have this way of always criticizing America no matter what we do. If the dollar is strong, they criticize the strong dollar. If the dollar is weak, they criticize the weak dollar. And it's a bit like that now as well. The United States is weak, and they are criticizing American weakness. But I must say, there is something to that critique. When we are weak, we invite attack, and our allies get hit. Our friends, the Christians of northern Iraq, are the casualties. And there's nobody who has the power or the prestige of the United States to be able to strike back with force and with conviction.
Well, with the perception of the United States across the world, but in particular in the Middle East, we have to focus now on Egypt and the president there, President al-Sisi. Made a trip to Russia. He received a promise from the Russians that they would deliver fighter jets, helicopters, weapons, and this is looking like there's an alliance forming between Egypt and Russia instead of Egypt and the United States.
Well, this is an interesting development, Jimmy, and we've seen this coming for the past year. Bit by bit, General al-Sisi has been taking tiny steps towards the Russians and vice versa. He is every step he takes towards the Russian, he looks over his shoulders to Washington and says, do you really want me to take another step in that direction? I'm happy to come back. But the Obama administration says, no, go ahead, we don't care. There's no lost love between Obama and General al-Sisi. It's, you know, everybody understands in the region that Obama had helped put his predecessor, Mohamed Morsi, the Muslim Brotherhood president, in power, wanted to keep him in power, and the United States was even considering cutting off arms sales and aid to Egypt because of the manner in which General al-Sisi initially came to power on the heels of a popular revolution of 30 million people in the streets protesting the Muslim Brotherhood. So this new step towards Russia is something that I think is going to solidify because the United States has had ample time to protest it or to try to counteract it, and the Obama administration has not chosen to do so.
Will this have any change of balance of power in the Middle East as a result of this agreement?
I don't think so in the long run, Jimmy, because we're no longer in a Cold War situation, even though the tensions between the United States and Russia sometimes remind us of the Cold War. You know, you had last week a Russian bear bombers coming into U.S. airspace, having to be intercepted by F-15s. Having that occurred multiple times in a single week, very reminiscent of the Cold War. But we are no longer playing balance of power politics as we were during the Cold War. So in the Cold War, when Egypt shifted from a Russian or a Soviet protectorate state to an American protectorate state after the Six-Day War, after the 1973 war, the October War, that was a great victory for the United States against the Soviets. Today, it's no longer the case. Russia does not have this global anti-American balance of power mentality it once had. At least, let's say this, not yet.
At least not yet. About 15 seconds, if you will, Ken. The Defense Secretary, Chuck Hagel, traveling across the world, said the world is exploding all over. Boy, that's a commentary.
Yeah, well, that's, I think, is going to show up in a lot of television ads in the elections in November. Here is President Obama and his defense secretary, and they're just complaining about things beyond their control instead of taking a more proactive approach, which they should do, and to demonstrate leadership, which they are not doing.
Ken Timmerman on assignment in Europe, down in southern France earlier today, and reporting on his trip there as well. Ken, thank you so much, my good friend, for helping us understand some of these headlines with the details and the background on all of them. We'll talk again next week.
My pleasure, Jimmy. Thank you very much.
We're going to take a break, and when we come back, we're going to go to the Middle East. We're going to have a Middle East news update. David Dolan is standing by. That's all ahead right here on Prophecy Today.
The book of Revelation is God's final word to man and the timeline of the last days revealed to the Christians. This symbolism-filled example of apocalyptic literature can be difficult to understand, especially when simply reading it from beginning to end. Dr. Jimmy DeYoung's latest book, Revelation, A Chronology, takes a walk through the prophetic book of Revelation in the order that the events will take place, chronologically, sharing insights into its true meaning and doing so in an easy-to-understand and practical way. If you have difficulty understanding the book of Revelation, get your copy of Revelation, A Chronology, and let Dr. Jimmy DeYoung aid you in your understanding of this profound end times prophecy book that God has preserved in His Scriptures for Christians in the last days. To order your copy of Jimmy DeYoung's Revelation, A Chronology, call us toll-free at 877-674-3298 or visit our website at prophecytoday.com.
Prophecy Today is heard all across the USA on the Prophecy Today radio network, but also it is heard around the world through our website at prophecytoday.com.
And Jay, there are many other features on our prophecytoday.com website, like daily news updated out of the Middle East as it pertains to what's happening prophetically. Special reports can be heard right on our website at prophecytoday.com. We have prophecy Q&A available for you. Questions asked in the past can be answered on the website if you just check it out and go to that particular spot. Prophecy Quiz is available, and parts of our Prophecy Today program, if you should miss any part of it, will be heard the next week right here at prophecytoday.com.
And don't forget, you can even email your questions to us for our live radio broadcast. Just go to our website at prophecytoday.com. You'll be amazed, you'll be surprised at what you'll find on our website. Be sure to visit us at prophecytoday.com on the World Wide Web.
Hi, everybody. Welcome back to Prophecy Today. As I mentioned earlier, temporary studios here in the Washington, D.C. area. What a wonderful part of the world. It's a unique, exciting part of the world as well. It's the center of the political activities of the entire world. We've lived here in this area back about 20 years ago, and we lived here for a couple of years, and we're so excited to be in what is the hub of every political activity that's going to happen on this earth. Well, we're going to get out of Washington. We're headed down to Florence, South Carolina. We'll be down there all day tomorrow on Sunday with Dr. Bill Monroe at the Florence Baptist Temple. 10:30, 6 o'clock, two great services of Bible teaching on Bible prophecy. Love to have you come and join us if you're in the listening area. We'll be discussing some of the current events happening in our world in light of Bible prophecy. Now, if you want to talk about Bible prophecy, you have to focus on the Middle East. And the man who does that for us is David Dolan, longtime journalist, over 35 years stationed there in the Middle East, has great insight. And David, let me get right underway with our discussion. The ceasefire talks there in Cairo, Egypt, on and off. Islamic Jihad made a statement earlier that the ceasefire is going to go into effect whether there's an agreement or not. Just give us what your thoughts and evaluation might be.
Well, Jimmy, that was the most important statement that has come out of the Cairo talks, in my estimation, so far, because Islamic Jihad has been probably the spoiler, many Israeli analysts believe that, of the last two or three now ceasefires that didn't hold because rockets resumed from the Gaza Strip. And it's thought that Hamas wasn't doing that, but Islamic Jihad was the one initiating those rocket attacks. Now, that is a smaller group than Hamas and much closer to Iran. They have been a client of Iran for maybe 25 years now, whereas Hamas, a Sunni Muslim organization, as is Islamic Jihad, but nevertheless, they only in the past decade really cozied up to Iran and started receiving regular arms shipments and started to regularly send some of their fighters to Iran for training, smuggling them out of the Gaza Strip through those tunnels that Israel intercepted and destroyed during this operation. So to have Islamic Jihad say that it will essentially no longer be firing rockets on its own, and it didn't say it in so many words, but that was the essence of it, it was a very important statement, because then the calm will probably be kept. The Israelis have said all along, and of course from before the war even started, that if there are no rockets upon Israeli civilian centers from the Gaza Strip, there will be no Israeli military action against the Gaza Strip, against Hamas and Islamic Jihad. So it's always been in the radical Islamic fundamentalist hands in Gaza to cease this war or to prevent it in the first place. But, of course, they kidnapped these three Israeli teens, and it escalated from there. And we've had now 6 weeks of trouble and unrest, and I can tell you my Israeli friends, I'm in regular touch with many of them, and they are very tired of all of this, of running to bomb shelters, of just the constant tension. And you've lived over in the Middle East, and of course I was living there for 33 years. I'm not living there now, but I'm traveling occasionally and still keeping in close touch with everything going on there and friends and contacts there. And it is true that the Gaza people also had become so weary of this, and that's what Israeli analysts are saying, is that Hamas simply could not continue on with this war, nor Islamic Jihad, because there was so much suffering being imposed upon the Palestinian people. And of course, it's now been proved, Jimmy, that by various journalists of photography, that Hamas and Islamic Jihad were firing their rockets, as we've always known. But we have photographic evidence now from civilian centers, from churches, from mosques, from the courtyards of hospitals, and on and on and on. And therefore, drawing return Israeli fire upon those civilian areas, and that's their long-term tactic, and they were doing it. Of course, it wasn't reported at the time because of the heavy intimidation of the press that was going on there. That has also now been revealed. And I saw that, Jimmy, in a person I know, Ola Guerra. She reports for the BBC, has done for many years, has been stationed in the Middle East for many decades. She's Irish background. She was a member of a left-wing party in Ireland, ran for the European Parliament at one stage before she came to the Middle East, so very left-wing politically. But she was actually reporting the conflict fairly fair, I thought, at the beginning, because she was on the Israeli side. As soon as she got into Gaza, her tone changed just 360 degrees, like a complete turnaround. And, well, maybe that's where her real sympathies are. I think that's true. But it's now being revealed the reporters were under tremendous pressure to produce stories that were favorable to Hamas and to not report on these civilian shootings. So it looks like the truce will hold as long as the radicals want it to. But, Jimmy, another very negative development, Hezbollah's leader Nasrallah said that Hezbollah remains committed to its relationship with Hamas and will not back away from that, will strongly support them. And as I've said before, that was always the great fear in Israel, that Hezbollah would jump into this conflict. They didn't do that, but an indication that they might do that if anything resumes in the future.
And, of course, Hezbollah located in southern Lebanon at Israel's northern border. You would then have activities in the south as well as in the north. Prime Minister Netanyahu, David, has been trying to stop any report to the United Nations on war crimes by the Israeli Defense Force. But what the Prime Minister said this week, the United Nations should condemn Hamas and ISIS, the Islamic State there, and the Caliphate, and all the murders that are going on in Iraq. I mean, he's probably right on top of it, and that should be the case, don't you think?
Well, absolutely, Jimmy. I mean, we are hearing horrendous stories, and I had an email from a friend this week who knows Canon White, an Anglican minister who I know quite well. He's been a negotiator between the Iraqis and the West. He's acted to save many of the Christians of Iraq to get them out of trouble over the years. And a young boy that he led to the Lord himself, a young Muslim boy who became a Christian, was beheaded this week, a boy. By these IS or ISIS or ISIL or whatever we want to call them, terrorists, committing horrendous war crime, genocide, attempted genocide of minorities there. Nothing like that is going on quite in the Gaza Strip, not quite that bad, but what Hamas is doing and Islamic Jihad are firing rockets directly at civilian schools, homes, communities, deliberately. This isn't accidentally, oh, we were trying to hit a military base near Ashkelon and we hit downtown Ashkelon. Oh, we were trying to hit a military airport, not Ben Gurion. Well, they were firing rockets at the Dimona nuclear reactor, which would have potentially caused millions of civilians to be killed or badly wounded. So those are war crimes. What Israel was doing was trying to take out these rockets that were placed, for the most part, in civilian areas. So who's committing the war crime there? Hamas is, upon its own people. The worst thing a government can do is kill its own people deliberately, in my estimation. And that's what the Syrians have been doing. That's what other Muslim countries has been going on in Muslim countries. And, of course, it's not just in Muslim countries. It happens in Southeast Asia, and it's happened in Africa and other places around the world. So it's not exclusive to the Muslims, but we see it today mostly in Muslim countries. That's where the war crimes are, and I think Benjamin Netanyahu is right, and he will strongly defend that position and will try to again point out that the Israelis were doing everything they could to prevent civilian casualties. Hamas and its allies were doing everything they could to create civilian casualties.
I've got to talk with you about one positive note as we conclude our conversation, and that's the fact that over 300 Jews making Aliyah, in other words, immigrating to the State of Israel, the newly positioned president, Reuven Rivlin, going out to greet them and having joy in the fact that Jews are still immigrating to the State of Israel, even in this time of danger in that location there in the Middle East.
Well, Jimmy, that's one of the things I love the most about Israel and the Israeli people, is they're so resilient. They get back up on their feet when they're knocked down very, very quickly. And that is indeed a great indication that Jews outside of Israel, not all, of course, but many, still have faith in the country, still see their future as being in Israel, and still feel that they're the safest on earth in Israel. And again, we had anti-Semitism during this conflict in France and other places. We had attacks on Jewish communities there. And I'm always an advocate of Jews returning to Israel and living in the Jewish state, where I believe God will, in fact, protect them.
God indeed, according to his word, has to protect them. He made the promise he's going to do that. And also, he said in Ezekiel 34, I will gather them from all over the world and bring them into the land of their forefathers. That's exactly what's going on. So a positive note as we conclude our conversation with David Dolan, who gives us our Middle East news update. David, thank you so much for being available. Appreciate it. We'll talk again next week.
Okay. Thank you, Jimmy. God bless.
Thank you, sir. We're going to take a break, and when we come back, Itamar Marcus of Palestinian Media Watch standing by to tell us what the actual statements are from the Palestinian officials and the Palestinian media. It's all ahead right here on Prophecy Today.
How do you like your news? You know, Jimmy, folks are listening to the news every single day, but sometimes they're getting that liberal bent, and we want them to have a different look at the news.
Jay, that's correct. I have listened to ABC, CBS, and NBC when I returned from Jerusalem back to the United States, having just witnessed a news event in the Middle East, and hear the commentators over here speaking something almost different. That's why I write the Until newsletter, and it takes the leading news stories of the month. I give the absolute truth behind all the details in those headlines, and then we look at it from a prophetic perspective. I want to give you the insight from God's Word as to how the political is setting the stage for the prophetic to be fulfilled. And Jay's going to give you the phone number how you can get your free copy of Until, the Prophecy Newsletter.
Just give us a call at 8-PROPHECY-8. That's 877-674-3298.
Hi, everybody. Welcome back to Prophecy Today. Jimmy DeYoung. I'm here in temporary studios in Washington, D.C. We leave here. We'll be going down to Florence, South Carolina, the Florence Baptist Temple with Dr. Bill Monroe. Tell you more about that in just a moment. Right now we go to Israel to talk with Itamar Marcus. Itamar is the head of a team of people who monitor the Palestinian media, both the electronic and the print media. And Itamar, a lot of things to talk about. First of all, I would like to ask you to respond to what you brought to our attention, that Mahmoud Abbas, who is the president of the Palestinian Authority, has accused the United States of funding ICE, the Islamic State, there in Iraq, in order to divide the Muslim world. What can you give us on this particular story?
Absolutely. This is one of the worst insults you can give to the United States. ISIS, or ICE, the Islamic State, has been decapitating, has been crucifying civilians. I've seen pictures of a little girl in her dress, and the head is missing. I mean, all of this is being done in the name of Islam, a radical Islamic movement. The world is horrified by the behavior of this movement. I mean, beyond all the other terrorists, beyond the Al-Qaeda, they seem to have even gone to a new level of atrocity. And now the Palestinian Authority, an organization or an authority, a government that is funded by the United States, is the largest funder, accusing the United States of being behind this terror organization. Why would the Palestinian Authority essentially bite the hand that's feeding them? Why would they accuse the United States of being behind this terror organization? The answer to that is very significant. No matter, the Palestinian Authority has continuously been demonizing the United States. As long as we're following the PA, which goes back more than 10 years, they are always demonizing the United States as the great Satan, the great evil. And all this time, the United States just keeps pouring money over to the Palestinian Authority. Why the United States keeps funding them, even though they're demonizing them, accusing them of these terrible, terrible crimes, that's a separate question altogether. But just it should be clear, the Palestinian Authority does not present to its people the United States as an ally or a friend, but they present to their people the United States as a horrific enemy of the Palestinians.
Well, indeed, they also talk about the fact that supposedly the United States somewhat sponsored and funded the Arab Spring and the activities there in Libya, in Egypt, in Syria, etc. This is still all subterfuge, is it not?
The Palestinian Authority's claim is that everything in the Middle East, all the problems in the Middle East, are all because of the United States. And the United States, they claim, wants to rule the entire world, and the Arab states were getting strong, the Muslim states were becoming united, and they were becoming strong, and the United States, therefore, initiated all the conflicts in the Middle East, the civil war in Syria, everything, all this murder and death and killing that's going on. They're blaming the United States because of supposed United States imperial interests. United States wants a weak Arab world, and therefore they're making them fight and kill each other to the tunes of hundreds of thousands of deaths, all for the purpose of promoting American interests. This is what the PA, supposedly the ally of the United States, is saying to its people about the United States.
Well, it seems rather strange that most political pundits are accusing the United States of standing alongside and assisting the Islamic world in what they're doing. I don't think that they've ever been accused of funding ICE, the Islamic State, and the caliphate they've set up there. But indeed, they believe that President Obama has been soft on what has been going on. Very interesting statement coming out of Mahmoud Abbas. What about he is also the head of Fatah? Let me remind everybody there are two factions in the Palestinian body politic: Hamas, which is located in the Gaza Strip, and Fatah. That's the other faction. They're in Ramallah and in the area of Judea and Samaria, sometimes referred to as the West Bank. But now they're bragging on their official website that they have killed 11,000 Israelis. Are they trying to stay in competition with Hamas? And is that the case? Have they killed 11,000 Israelis?
Fatah definitely has killed more than 1,000 Israelis over the years. The Intifada they did, and over the years, a few thousand Israelis have probably been killed by the Fatah. Certainly not 11,000. But this is a great tragedy. When the Palestinian Authority wants to compete with Hamas, and when Hamas wants to compete with the Palestinian Authority, they don't compete over who's going to bring peace. They don't compete over who's going to improve the economy. They compete over who's killed the largest number of Israelis. And this is the great tragedy, that the education that we've been witnessing and complaining about for so many years in the Palestinian Authority, which is this education to hate and to demonize and to have to kill Israelis, has had such a great effect and a successful effect on the Palestinian population that the only way they can compete is by competing over killing Israelis. They do not compete, look, we're going to bring peace with Israel and we'll have open borders and we'll have peace. No, they don't compete that way. They only compete about having killed the largest number of Israelis.
It's interesting to note also that on Itamar's website, palwatch.org, you can see a clip from Hamas television where a cuddly little bee on a children's program is encouraging the children to shoot at Jews. So what they're doing is they're preparing the next generation to follow through on what Hamas and Fatah have been doing. Would that not be correct?
Absolutely. They understand that if you want children to be hateful and if you want them to kill, you have to start on those children programs at the very youngest age. And Hamas is doing it, Fatah is doing it. They're bringing up their kids to literally hate Israel and to think that it's something valuable and worthy to kill Israelis and to kill Jews. So this is something we're going to not be able to resolve, and we're going to pay for this, unfortunately, with war continuing into the next generation because of this education.
And speaking of the war, the Hamas fighter who went on television saying that all civilians in Israel are soldiers, while the Hamas fighters are fighters, citizens who have come to the fore, but all Israelis are soldiers. What about that? More propaganda, is it not?
Sometimes I think it's propaganda. Sometimes I think that they have so poisoned their own minds. Many of them actually believe their own lies. They've so convinced themselves that, at least the Hamas, and this is a Hamas item, that Allah wants all Jews to be exterminated. They said this many times, including just a few weeks ago we publicized it. Well, if all Jews have to be exterminated, that means all Jews are evil. All Jews are therefore like the soldiers, and therefore they say every Israeli civilian is actually a soldier. Every woman, every child, every man, they're all like soldiers and therefore are valid targets to be killed. This is Hamas. And because they've so brainwashed themselves, they believe that they're doing God's work by killing Israelis and by killing Jews. therefore they shouldn't be seen as soldiers. They're just civilians fulfilling, it says it, they said it, we're civilians fulfilling their religious duty. They're just fulfilling their, they're just killing Jews because God wants it. So it's an absurdity beyond belief to a normal mind, but I think they have literally convinced themselves, and that's the great tragedy. It's not just propaganda. It's not going to go away. We have a population that has convinced themselves that killing is not only worthy, but it's actually God's work.
And ultimate goal, of course, to replace the state of Israel with a Palestinian state. In fact, that's the theme of the song that Palestinian Authority TV has been playing a lot on their television programming for the Palestinian people to take into mind and consider that's the game plan, replace the state of Israel with a Palestinian state. That's their ultimate goal, is it not?
Yeah, yes, they say it. They say it so often. And again, it's not just the Hamas. This is the PA as well. Tells its people that a recent poll that was done by the Washington Institute found that the majority of Palestinians believe that they're participating in a stages plan to destroy Israel. Get what you can, then take more and take more till Israel is so weak that they can't survive. This is what the population has been led to believe by the leaders. And that's why when people talk about getting back to the peace process, there is no peace process yet. There has never been a peace process. If they're talking about defeating Israel in stages, there never was a peace process. We want to see a change in the education. We want to see them tell their people that Israel has a right to exist, that they don't have an obligation to kill Jews, that Allah doesn't hate Jews. We see these messages, we'll know that we're at the beginning of a peace process, and then there's something to negotiate about.
Well, indeed, this is a very important subject to think about as we look at the Palestinian people. Everybody talking about today because of the PR program of Hamas during the Gaza operation, which is ongoing and ongoing, that the people that won were really Hamas because they convinced the world and changed world opinion about the Israelis, all a part of their program to, in fact, prepare the people of the world and their own Palestinian people for what's ahead, a Palestinian state, which is their ultimate goal, and through an armed struggle. Itamar Marcus, he's the man who heads up the team that looks at the Palestinian media, the print and electronic media, for the purpose of reporting what they are saying, what they really are thinking, what they believe, and what they think can happen in the future. Itamar, you and your team should be congratulated. I thank you so very much, my good friend. Thanks a lot for being available to us. We'll talk again real soon.
Okay, thanks, and great to be with you.
Always a very informative conversation when I talk with Itamar Marcus, head of Palestinian Media Watch. Their team monitoring the Palestinian media, and it helps us, the rest of the world, know exactly what the Palestinians are saying about the issues confronting the world today. Well, that was a good conversation. You might want to go back and listen to it or tell a friend. Go to our website, prophecytoday.com, PTRN, Prophecy Today Radio Network. They'll be able to listen to that conversation as well. Right now, we bring to these microphones Dr. Rob Congdon. Rob looks at the European Union for us because of the fact that this is a major piece of real estate and a group of nations that will form what we believe Bible prophecy calls for, the revived Roman Empire. So we need to stay on top of what is going on in that part of the world. And Rob, we're so glad to have you along today. I've got to talk to you about the head of the Jewish Agency. Now, that's an organization in Israel. In fact, it was the government pre-1948, but it is a philanthropic organization now, collecting millions and, in fact, billions of dollars from Jews across the world to assist in the activities of the Jewish State of Israel. The man Sharansky is the head of that. He is the Russian dissident who decided that he was going to leave Russia. He immigrated to Israel and now has advanced to that leadership role there in the Jewish Agency. But this week he made a very interesting statement connected to Europe, and in fact he was in Europe when he did make the statement. He said, "We're at the beginning of the end of Jewish history in Europe." Your comments, and how does the Muslim population increase fit into that statement?
Well, his statement was very interesting. He really divides the Jewish population of Europe into two groups. The first group are the ones that, because of all the anti-Semitic activities that have really increased, exponentially increased, if you will, in the last
weeks and months, are now returning or planning, making plans to return to Israel. So they're ready to leave Europe, get back to Israel, recognizing that is where their safety lies. There's another group of Jewish people in Europe who also are afraid in reacting to the anti-Semitism, but their technique is to just assimilate, to play down their Jewishness, to get rid of any identity that could be recognized as being Jewish, and they're hoping, if you will, to sort of fade into the woodwork. So those two groups, with them fading away and obviously synagogues disappearing, the Jewish presence, the visible Jewish presence in Europe, is what he is saying is disappearing rapidly. We saw that as we lived in Britain. At one time, Jewish people lived in communities, suburbs were predominantly Jewish. They've now scattered, moved all over Britain, so you really don't have a Jewish community as such in Britain. So that's what he's talking about. It's going to fade. Their influence will fade as a group in Europe.
Well, that does fit into an end-time scenario, as the European Union, which I think you and I both agree would be the infrastructure for the revived Roman Empire, comes into place, and they'll have a relationship then during that seven-year tribulation period with the Jewish state of Israel. Hey, let's focus on NATO. You brought up a very interesting thought last week, and I've been meditating on it all week, the fact that NATO may well become the military arm of the European Union. I had always thought maybe the European Union would have their own military. They're watching this situation in eastern Ukraine with this convoy of trucks coming in from Russia, and this is only strengthening NATO in their presence. Even though Ukraine is not a member of NATO, this is making NATO look like they have an important role in all of this situation.
Absolutely. I keep saying watch NATO. We had some important developments the last few weeks. They're very much pushing in this situation. They are going to be the military strength, if you will, of Europe. And an important story that most news people missed was that the U.S. 7th Army has a new chief of staff, and he's a German member of the German military who is now the chief of staff in our European Army Group. This is the first time we've allowed a foreign non-American to be in the chain of command. So what we're seeing, and the statement made by our government, is this is toward a more multinational military. And that's where NATO is going. It's a multinational military that will well work with the multinational European Union. And it's just, again, what we expect to see in terms of the scriptures telling us what the future will be in that area.
Well, as I understand NATO, America has been the leadership and basically the funder of this military operation. Does it look like the United States is trying to step out of that role, step back, and let the European Union take it?
Yes. By default, I think the European Union is going to fill the void, because with our military cutbacks, our budgetary cutbacks, and now with this introducing an idea of a German general now being part of the U.S. military, you're definitely diluting the U.S. military strength and its influence in NATO. The events that are happening over in Iraq and Syria and the other countries are forcing the European Union to say, we need our own controllable force under our control, and no longer can we just depend on the U.S. to be the policeman of the area.
Rob, earlier this week, I heard that European Union countries had given the green light to France to do some assisting in arming the Iraqi Kurds, helping them in their military operation against ICE, the Islamic State. And then I was listening to the BBC in a news report from one of their correspondents there in the Kurdish area in northern Iraq. He said that the Kurds there are reaching out to the European Union to assist them to fight ICE as they try to spread across this worldwide caliphate starting there in Iraq. What's the latest on that?
The European Union met on Friday. The foreign ministers met to discuss the issue. There certainly have been a change in the European viewpoint. Their previous reaction to the Iraq war of the past is no involvement in Iraq. Well, now they have seen what's happening to the Kurds and others, and I always say it, this, the European heart pours out to these people, and they want to help, and now they're ready to do it militarily. Don't forget that France and Britain have strong historical ties to this very area that go back to World War One. I've said many times, World War One is still influencing our world today. And so both Britain and France, they're ready to help. Even Germany has said, we're beginning to look at military aid to help the Kurds. And we in the who study the Bible get fascinated because, if you remember, the Kurds were the Medes of the Old Testament. So you can't take the Bible out of current events, if you will.
Well, yes, indeed. That's always in our conversation. That was Dr. Rob Congdon helping us to understand the events taking place in the European Union. And as he just mentioned, it's a part of a prophetic scenario laid out in God's Word that we're seeing develop into the time when it's going to come to complete fulfillment. Rob, always a joy to be able to talk to you, my good friend. Thank you so much for your insight. We'll talk again next week.
Well, we'll look forward to it. Lord bless.
Very interesting conversation with Dr. Rob Congdon, a European Union update, but we now have to come to these microphones once again with our good friend, longtime broadcast partners for many years, Colonel Bob McGinnis out of the Washington, D.C. area, and he has additional information that we need to look at as it relates to the Russian-Ukrainian conflict. Bob, as I understand it, the Ukraine is claiming that some of those trucks in the Russian convoy entered overnight the Ukrainian state, and indeed the Ukrainian military fired on them. There is a denial coming out of Russia. What's the latest on the situation? Did it really happen?
Well, there is some confusion on the issue, Jimmy. The fact is that there are two convoys. One convoy that came out of Moscow that is still in Russia, poised to come into Ukraine. It's for aid, and it has 280 or so trucks that are painted white. They're military trucks. The other convoy came into Ukraine last night based upon a number of reports. These are independent media reports and confirmed as well by the Ukrainian government. That particular convoy came in under the cover of darkness, had their lights out. They were going toward Donetsk. They apparently were taken, according to President Petro Poroshenko, who is the Ukrainian president, that they were taken under fire by Ukrainian artillery. Many of the vehicles were destroyed. One report said that there were 26 vehicles, mostly armored personnel carriers. And, so we're waiting on further reports. This would not necessarily be surprising. You know, if you recall back when that Malaysian airliner was shot down by a Russian-built SA-11, that there were numerous reports and videotape of a Russian BUK SA-11 that left that area hours later and went back into Russia. So the Russian separatists in that part of the world have all sorts of weapons. They have advisors from Moscow. That's confirmed by many, many reputable sources. So this would appear to be, I think, the making of a pretext. And even the NATO General Secretary Rasmussen said, you know, just a couple of days ago that Vladimir Putin was trying to create a pretext so that he could take humanitarian efforts and other efforts into eastern Ukraine, basically to stop the Ukrainian military from retaking what the rebels have taken, you know, the cities of Donetsk and Luhansk and a couple of others.
Could this denial by the Russian government simply be a matter of semantics? The 350 or so trucks with humanitarian aid on them really not entering the Ukraine, but a secret mission being accomplished by the Russians and then hitting the force right there with the Ukrainian military attacking them. Could that be why there is a denial coming out of Russia?
Yeah, it could be a decoy or a ruse. You know, Vladimir Putin is not good at claiming responsibility unless it's something that's going to play to his hand. We have seen significant confirmation of what they've been doing since last November, when they were very much involved in the radicalism going on in Kiev. So, you know, just like we can't trust them on intermediate missile treaties, which they violated and we've confirmed here publicly recently, we can't trust him on much of anything, and this is one of the areas I think that he has very serious existential aims at regarding Ukraine, as well as some of the other former Soviet bloc countries, because The very existence of the Russian Federation, he believes, and I believe, certainly may be at stake if this were to fall into the long-term hands of the EU's economic influence as well as NATO's military protection, which it isn't as yet, though.
Well, and you mentioned just a moment ago, this may be what Vladimir Putin is looking for, some type of a provocation that he could then feel that he had the right to send his troops into at least the eastern section of the nation of the Ukraine. Could this be that provocation? And is he set? He's going to go one way or the other. He's just waiting for the time.
Yeah, well, Putin has demonstrated a penchant for making things worse. And he certainly, I believe, over the last few months has made the situation in eastern Ukraine worse. Thousands of people, literally, have died. It's not as if it's just a pinprick operation. They've been supplying the rebels not only with heavy weapons and light weapons and all sorts of other things, but, of course, the key leadership of the rebel movement have come out of the GRB and the FSB, which are basically the security and the intelligence apparatus of the Russian Federation. So he's going back to the ways in which he learned at the KGB as an operative in Eastern Europe, and he's employing those very effectively in this regard. And unfortunately, he's getting away with a lot more than he should because we have a fickle response from the West. Our president has done virtually nothing other than send MREs, and the Western Europeans are great at making threats but not following through with anything meaningful.
Well, from afar, I've been watching the situation, realizing that Vladimir Putin does have to have, and I think you alluded to it there, he has to have the Ukraine as that buffer zone between the European Union and NATO forces. Now, that being the case, could we see this develop into a full-fledged war? Could it be an event that really could cause all the rest of the world to somehow get involved?
Well, there are interesting parallels with what went on just prior to World War I. And it is possible that you can have a domino effect across that part of the region. You know, because we have pulled back and the Europeans have downsized their militaries, Russia, of course, over the last decade, since the Georgia invasion, has radically increased its military spending and its might, and its aggressiveness. And, of course, it's trying to bind itself to China, and it's trying to use its other leverage, such as its petroleum, natural gas, to manipulate things. Now, his economy is in trouble. He's in recession. He has those problems. However, he has remained relatively popular at home. But here recently, he's started to topple heads in his interior department, which communicates to me, at least, that he is very concerned about internal dissent. Now, we have seen some problems in Siberia that people are talking about nationalism, about distancing themselves from Moscow. So he has to wrestle with those internal issues. But now Ukraine, being a 45 million population country, being the breadbasket of Russia, having the industry in the east, and a kind of a very long history with the Russian people, it would be, just cataclysmic for Moscow to lose Ukraine to the West. And so I don't think Putin will put up with that, and every evidence so far indicates that's true.
Colonel Bob McGinnis in the Washington, D.C. area, updating us on the situation between the Ukraine and Russia. Supposedly vehicles from Russia entering into the Ukraine, the Ukraine military firing on them. Some concern about the report, is it valid or not, but it sounds like it is absolutely valid. Bob, thank you so very much. We appreciate this update from the situation there in the Ukraine and Russia.
Well, thank you, Jimmy.
We're going to take a break, and when we come back, David James of David James Reports is going to be talking about a ministry that he's having this weekend in a prison where he's going to be teaching prisoners how to study the Bible. You need to understand how to study the Bible as well. David James upcoming in a moment right here on Prophecy Today. Hi, everybody. Jimmy DeYoung. Welcome back to the last half hour of Prophecy Today. I hope that these broadcast partners we've been talking with have given you information that will help you understand the times in which we are living. As we compare at the end of this half hour God's prophetic scenario found in the Bible with current events, you're going to have to recognize that we're living in what would be considered the last days, a period of time when all of Bible prophecy is going to be fulfilled. I'll be giving you a look at the book in just a moment. I would love for you to take the time to go to our website, the home page, and answer the poll question. It's on the left-hand column of our home page, prophecytoday.com. Here's the question. The United States Secretary of State, Chuck Hagel, said this week on his return from a trip into the Far East that the world is exploding all over. He was referring, of course, to the Far East and Europe, and in particular, the Middle East. Is this statement evidence that the world is setting the stage for Bible prophecy to be fulfilled? That's the question. That's our poll question. It's on our website, the homepage, prophecytoday.com. And while you're there, look up the information about the School of Prophets Conference upcoming in September in Chattanooga, Tennessee. That would be September the 2nd through the 5th. David James will be talking about eschatological options. I'll be teaching about angels. You can find out all the information at our website, prophecytoday.com. We now bring to these microphones David James. He's a regular broadcast partner here with us on Prophecy Today. We always have a conversation looking at issues that the body of Christ need to have a better understanding about. We go to the Word of God after talking about what is happening in some part of the world with some particular issue. Well, we're going to be just a bit different, but it's, I believe, right on track as we talk about Bible prophecy and, in fact, how we come to a conclusion on how Bible prophecy is going to be played out in the end times and, in fact, how, indeed, we see the prophetic scenarios found in God's Word coming together better in focus towards fulfillment of those issues that were predicted by the ancient Jewish prophets. David, tell me where you are and what's your ministry for this weekend.
Hi, Jimmy. Good to be with you again. Yeah, I'm up in New Hampshire, in central New Hampshire, South Central, and I've been invited to do a series at a state prison. It's a prison with a population of about 2,500. There'll be about 80 in attendance at the conference. The prison actually limits the number of guys who can come. I'm going to be studying the issue of how to understand the Bible, and so it's a great opportunity.
Well, indeed it is, and in fact it does fit into our theme here on Prophecy Today. You need to be studying the Bible correctly to understand Bible prophecy. Now, David, let me just ask this question. You're not in prison, but you're going into the prison to teach. Is that correct?
Yeah, that's true. I've been trying to be nice to the pastor here, though, so he doesn't leave me in place.
This is not your first time of teaching in a prison, is it?
No, it's my first time up here in this area, but I taught 4 semesters for Grace College in a prison near home. It was just a great opportunity. You know, a lot of these guys actually come to Christ in prison, or they get their lives back on track after they had walked away from the Lord or got involved in some trouble. Some of the guys I taught, they're actually never getting out. And so their entire Christian life is spent growing in Christ in the prison or maturing. And then also a lot of these guys actually have a ministry to other inmates in the prison. So it's a tremendous opportunity.
Yes, it is. Very important to learn how to study the Bible for ourselves, not only for those prisoners to have this great, unique opportunity to learn from you, but all of us need to do that. Talk to us about that and let everybody eavesdropping understand better how to approach their study of the Bible.
Well, first, it is important that we learn to study the Bible for ourselves. You know, one of the things I tell my students is that we'll never be held accountable for what somebody else says. And so if we're depending upon somebody else and we repeat those words, if it's a bad interpretation, a false interpretation, and then we repeat it, then we're going to be held accountable for our words. We won't be able to hand it off and say, well, this is what they said. And so it's important that we come to the Scriptures wanting to understand and determined to understand to figure out the meaning for ourselves.
Well, you and I both have been studying the Word of God for a number of years. We've had some great teachers over the years. We've read a lot of books written by some of these great teachers, helping us to know how to study the Bible, and books, actually, simple commentaries on the books of the Bible we may be studying. Let me ask this, how much can we rely on what others say about the Bible?
The scriptures do say that the Lord gave pastors and teachers and evangelists for the building up of the body of Christ. So there is that role, and a very, very important role for those who go deep into the Word of God and then teach us. But on the other hand, we also have, like I said, a responsibility for ourselves. So I think I'm at the point in my own personal study and ministry that actually what others say is probably about the last thing that I go to. I go through passages and work them out for myself, and then I check to see what others are saying, to see if I need to adjust what I'm saying, if there are other opinions and other views. But ultimately, you know, we take responsibility for ourselves.
David, as a Bible teacher yourself, what do you want others, those that you're teaching, what do you want them to take away from what you're teaching them?
Well, that's a good question. There are a couple of things. One is, I tell my students that when you're teaching the Bible, you're not just teaching the material, but you're also teaching how to study the material, and you're teaching how to teach the material by your example. And so as far as what I teach, I really want it to be a starting place for the students, not the end place. And so it gives them ideas, helps them to maybe gain some insights that they didn't see for themselves. And, you know, what I say is not the final word. They need to check out what I say to make sure that I'm accurate. In fact, I want to be open to people to correct me, even my students, if they see something in the Word of God that's more consistent with a different understanding. So I want them to take that away, that they can go and study for themselves. And that's one of the focuses of my Bible teaching. I always try to model how to understand the text for yourself, even when I'm teaching.
That's one of the plans that I have when I'm teaching as well in our School of Prophets. And if I'm grading a test paper and somebody says, well, Dr. Young says this, I don't care what Dr. DeYoung says. What do you get from the passage? That's key. That's most important. So I agree with you there on that thought. Now, as you start to study a passage, what's the first things you do with it?
Well, the very, very first thing is I read the passage, and sometimes it's just a verse, but I don't read it in isolation. I read it in context, which means I read the paragraphs before, paragraphs after, sometimes an entire book, even before I would teach on one passage, especially if it's a shorter book. Before I would teach, for example, a passage from 1 Timothy, I would go through probably not only 1 Timothy, but also 2 Timothy and Titus to make sure that I understand the thinking of Paul in this particular passage. So becoming very familiar with the passage in the context is where I start.
And then what's the most important thing to look for in that particular passage?
Well, you know, there's the sort of a popular idea that unfortunately is even promoted by some Bible teachers, and that's answering the question, what does this passage mean to me? And that's really the wrong question. The right question is, what does this passage mean to God? And then my task is to figure that out. And then God used a human author. So the author, the human author, also had a purpose and an intention in what he was trying to accomplish and teach through that passage. So the most important thing to look for is what God means in the passage and what the human author means in the passage. Then the question is not, what does it mean to me? It's what does it mean to God and what does it mean for me? And by that I mean application. In other words, what do I do with this meaning that I understand that God has for this passage?
That is a great, great point. So many people, we're egotistical in Christianity today. How does this enhance my capabilities of living in this life? No, what is God saying, and how can I then appropriate it for my life? I know, and I'm thrilled with what the passage says there in John 16, where Jesus said, I'm going to send a comforter. I'm going to send the Spirit of Truth back to you, and he's going to help you study. And in particular, he says, things to come, Bible prophecy. But that means the Holy Spirit has a part in our Bible study. And does prayer not also with the Holy Spirit play a key role in our study of any passage of Scripture?
It absolutely does. You know, prayer concerning Bible study is not asking God directly for a meaning of a passage, or it's not asking God what I should preach on. Rather, it's submitting my heart and mind to the Lord and His Word so that I am ready to understand and accept what the passage means for me. And then as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, we read that the natural man doesn't receive or understand, doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. But in the context there, again, going back to context, we understand that the natural man could be both a person who is not a believer, but it could also be a person who is a believer but who is not accepting the truth of God's Word, and so it's not playing out in their lives. The Holy Spirit's work, then, is to persuade us to act upon what we see, and also to understand what this application is and what the implications are for me. You know, there are even unbelievers who are Bible scholars who can tell you exactly what the technical and actually true meaning of the text is. For example, the first chapters of Genesis, they will tell you, even unbelieving scholars, that Moses intended to convey that it was a six-day, 24-hour, literal six-day creation. But then you have Bible teachers who are actually believers who will say, yes, that's true, but I don't believe that. So in that case, they're cutting themselves off from the work of the Holy Spirit to persuade them of the truth in that. And so the Holy Spirit enlightens our hearts and minds to grasp these truths as literally true.
David, as you well know, this broadcast is focused on current events in light of biblical prophecy. And in order to understand current events, we need to study the prophetic scenario found in God's Word. So let's bring this discussion around to how to approach a study of Bible prophecy. Now, I know there are some people, and this really concerns me, who will look at a prophetic passage differently than they look at the rest of the Bible. Talk to us about applying your study habits and your approach to studying the Bible to actually studying Bible prophecy.
Well, that's also a great question. You know, some people do treat prophetic passages differently, but what we need to understand is the same process of inspiration, the same author, God, gave all of the passages of Scripture, and so we should approach them all in the same manner. It doesn't mean that the truths aren't conveyed in somewhat different ways at certain times, especially with figurative and symbolic language, but there's always a literal truth behind that. It's not some hidden truth or some hidden meaning. It's something that's in the text that can be understood. So we come to the prophetic passages exactly like we would come to the words of Jesus, whether he's talking about prophetic issues or not, or any other passage of Scripture. We come to it the same way, use the same principles that we would apply, whether it's to historical literature or poetic literature, wisdom literature, the Gospels, Paul's letters. We take those same principles and apply them the same way. And when we do that, what we find is that all the passages that prophesied events in the past all were fulfilled literally. They might not have always seen it ahead of time exactly how it would be fulfilled literally, but they were. That means that we can be sure that in the future, other passages that have not yet been fulfilled, those too will be fulfilled literally.
We must take the entire Bible from Genesis 1:1, Revelation 22:21, and look at it literally and translate it that way, and then appropriate from the passages of Scripture what God has for us to apply to our lives. What a great conversation with David James here on Prophecy Today. Remember, David James Reports is on our website, prophecytoday.com. Scroll down the right-hand side of the home page. You'll get it. Other issues we've discussed in the past are available there as well. And if you'll join us again next week, we'll have another issue to discuss with David. David, thank you so much. God bless you in your ministry there in the prison. Hope they let you out, and we'll be talking to you again next week.
Thanks. If I'm out, we'll have another discussion.
Outstanding conversation with David James, and I hope and pray it was a help to you so that you can better approach your study of the Bible, and in particular, of course, our focus here on this broadcast, Bible Prophecy, and so many pages in God's Word, in fact, one-third of the entire Bible related to Bible prophecy. Well, I'm going to have to take a break right now, and speaking of studying the Word, we're going to take a look at the book in just 2 minutes right here on Prophecy Today.
In today's world, a biblical worldview and a proper understanding of biblical prophecy should be a priority. At a time when many false doctrines are entering the church at a frightening pace, we must be able to rightly divide God's word in order to live a pure and productive life for Him. If you would like an in-depth understanding of biblical prophecy, let me challenge you to consider Dr. Jimmy DeYoung's School of Prophets. The School of Prophets is an online study for the layman or student pursuing a master's or doctorate degree. Dr. DeYoung's online study program will allow you to develop a timeline of biblical prophecies of the past, as well as future prophecies yet to be fulfilled. Your personal study of God's Word will only be enhanced by Dr. DeYoung's School of Prophets, and your life will be changed as you better understand, like Daniel, where you fit into God's calendar of events. If you're interested in developing a deeper understanding of God's prophetic Word, let me personally invite you to become involved in Dr. Jimmy DeYoung's School of Prophets. Call today at 8-PROPHECY-8. That's 877-674-3298. Or visit us at schoolofprophets.org.
Just how close are we to the rapture of the church? Do events taking place in the Middle East and around the world have prophetic significance? In his latest book, Sound the Trumpets, Jimmy DeYoung examines these questions and explains just how near the rapture of the church could possibly be. By comparing four trends from prophetic scripture to current events taking place in the world today, Jimmy shows that the stage is set. Every actor is in place, and the curtain is about to go up on the end-time scenario set forth in the Scriptures. Sound the Trumpets is a must-read for every serious student of Bible prophecy. To order your copy of Jimmy DeYoung's new book, Sound the Trumpets, for only $15, call us today at 8-PROPHECY-8. That's 877-674-3298. Or visit us on the World Wide Web at prophecytoday.com. Call today and make sure to get your copy of Sound the Trumpets.
It's time right now here on Prophecy Today for us to take a look at the book. On Prophecy Today weekend, we had some very important conversations with our broadcast partners about current events that seemingly are setting the stage for Bible prophecy to be fulfilled. Ken Timmerman talked about a report coming out of Iraq that Prime Minister Maliki has stepped down, and that will give an opportunity for the Iraqi government to form a coalition and come into power. And then from Bob McGinnis, it is reported that the Ukraine struck a Russian convoy who had entered Ukraine, and we are supposing that that is the case. We're still waiting for further details as far as that situation in the Ukraine is concerned. Now, these conversations with our broadcast partners actually help confirm the statement by Secretary of Defense Chuck Hagel, who, returning to the United States, met with some military personnel, and he said that the world is exploding all over. I'll talk about that in just a few moments as we take a look at the book. The end time scenario seems to be unfolding for Bible prophecy. We'll get to my study of God's word as it relates to the end times in just a moment. We had other reports from our broadcast partners as well. David Dolan with his Middle East News update. We talked about the ceasefire talks that are going on in Cairo, Egypt. Both Hamas and Israel having their own agenda for those ceasefire talks. Meanwhile, David brought to our attention Islamic Jihad has made a statement that the ceasefire will continue even without an agreement. David thought that was a very important comment from Islamic Jihad. We talked with Itamar Marcus. He heads up Palestinian Media Watch, and we talked about how Palestinian media is igniting the Palestinian people against the Jewish people and the state of Israel. Dr. Rob Congdon reported on the European Union itself, the 28 member states are ready to supply the Kurds in northern Iraq in their efforts to try to fight back this Islamic state. David James talked to us about how to study the Bible. He has a ministry in a prison in New Hampshire this weekend, and it was a very important conversation that I had with David. You know, all of us, not only the prisoners there in New Hampshire, but each and every one of us need to know how to study God's Word, and in particular, the prophetic Word of God, which is helping us to understand the times in which we're living. All of these conversations are on our website, prophecytoday.com. Go there to PTRN, Prophecy Today Radio Network. There you can re-listen to these conversations. But now let me get back to the statement made by Secretary of Defense Chuck Hagel. He made a statement to a number of military personnel there in San Diego, California, on his return from the Far East. And here was the statement: "The world is exploding all over." That is a profound statement by our Secretary of Defense. Let me take a moment and look at a number of areas where this is the case and then compare them to the prophetic scenario that's found in Bible prophecy. Now, we talked with Colonel Bob McGinnis about the Ukrainian-Russian situation, and if indeed that Russian convoy entered into the Ukraine and the Ukrainian military started an attack on this Russian convoy, destroying some of those trucks, that could be the provocation that Vladimir Putin is looking for to make an attack on the Ukraine. Russia and the Ukraine are the Magog in Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 2. And Magog was the son of Japheth. When you go back to Genesis chapter 10, you'll see the beginning of obedience to the command that the Lord gave to Noah, and then he gave it to his sons and his grandsons to be fruitful, multiply, and repeople the earth. Well, the Magog, a son of Japheth, found there in chapter 10 of the book of Genesis, would go out and go across the Caspian and Black Sea into a piece of real estate today known as Russia and the Ukraine. It was at that time known as Magog, and the son, the grandson of Noah, the son of Japheth, went there to establish a state. Now, that has to play into the end-time scenario that we can understand from Bible prophecy. You see, Russia is going to be a major player in the last days. They will be the leader of that coalition of nations that will come against the state of Israel, the Jewish state, for the purpose of wiping them out. And by the way, the European Union is on the side of the western Ukraine. While Russia is basically favored in the eastern section of the Ukraine, the West looks to the European Union. And may I tell you, the European Union is at least the infrastructure for the revived Roman Empire. Russia and the revived Roman Empire, two major powers in the end time. Quickly, let's move to the Middle East. Israel and Hamas have had a conflict going on for a number of weeks now, albeit they are at the ceasefire negotiating table right now. The ceasefire is on and off. Let me remind you, Hamas is a segment of the Palestinian body politic. And Hamas and the Palestinians date back to Esau, twin brother of Jacob. Jacob became the Jewish people, the state of Israel. Esau, the Palestinian people. Little book of Obadiah, the Bible prophecy book in the Old Testament, says the final solution for this Israeli-Palestinian conflict will take place when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. And continuing on in the Middle East, Iraq is going to be a major force in the end time. Maliki has stepped down, the prime minister, so they can form a new government. This is needed so they can rebuild this war-torn nation and get it back up and operating. But it is also needed so that they can go after ISIS, the Islamic State. Al-Baghdadi has formed a caliphate. He wants to go into Baghdad. He wants to take over Babylon. And by the way, let me remind you that modern-day Iraq is biblical Babylon. When you look to that, you have to go to Revelation chapter 18, which is the prophecy talking about Babylon as the headquarters for the Antichrist, who will head up a one-world economic, political, governmental system in the last days. May I remind you, the last thing that Jesus does is destroy Babylon. Chapter 18 of Revelation, verses 10, 17, and 19, says that Babylon will be destroyed in 1 hour. In addition to that, Revelation chapter 16, verses 17 and following, gives the scenario as to how that will happen. However, before all of these prophecies are fulfilled, the next event, according to God's calendar of activities in Bible prophecy, would be the rapture of the church. And with everything I've said, and in fact following the words of the Secretary of Defense Chuck Hagel, this world is exploding all over. That has to be evidence that the rapture could happen at any moment. And having said that, nothing left for me to say, except let's keep looking up until.
Thank you so much for joining us today. This is Jay Johnson inviting you to join us again next week for more of Prophecy Today.